We greet you this morning in the life-giving name of our blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust you just meant the words we just sang. It's a beautiful prayer that we prayed there. Such faith in us, O God, implant. Into our prayers thy favor grant. In Jesus Christ, thy saving Son, who is our fount of health alone. That's a very beautiful prayer. Thank you for those meditations this morning, Brother Kevin. Faith is one of the most important things that we possess. If we could show our children and pass on to our children a living faith, it is the most valuable treasure that we could give them. It is worth more to them than lands and wealth and money, prestige or prosperity. But a living faith is worth more to our children than all those things. May God help us to see the beauty and the value of and the importance of a living faith in a risen Savior, in the living Word. Amen. Well, this verse 2 says, faith finds in Christ whatever we need. We heard this morning, we don't always look there, do we? That's a true statement, but the reason we don't always find it there is because we don't always look there. But it is there, isn't it? Those two blind men we heard about this morning, they found that to be true, didn't they? They found what they needed in Christ. They also found that He was willing to help them, and He was willing to heal them. Not only did He have what they needed, but He was willing to share it with them. To save and strengthen, guide and feed, we pray this morning that God could do that with the Word that comes forth, that He could strengthen, guide and feed our hearts today and our spirits. Strong in the grace, it joys to share His cross and hope, His crown to wear. Strong in the grace, it joys to share His cross. In the hope, His crown to wear. And that's what we'll be talking about this morning from Romans chapter 8. It joys to share His cross. In hope, His crown to wear. That's very true. You know, I guess our usefulness to God, as we heard, is probably directly related to our faith in God. So some of you have said this. I myself have considered it. Some of you have pondered this. How could I be more useful in God's kingdom? Oh, don't miss what you heard this morning. If you would be more useful in God's kingdom, then your faith must increase. And our faith must increase. And as our faith increases, then God is able to use us more efficiently and effectively to His glory and for His purposes. So thank you for those words. Now let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you are to us. And in saying that, we even acknowledge that we don't even know what all you are to us. But you are so much more than we can understand in our limited understanding. In our finite minds, you are so much more than we can comprehend. You are so much more than we can put into words and speak about. You are so great, O God. We want to bow before you in worship this morning. We want to honor you, Lord, and we want to honor your word. So help us, O God. We look to you and ask for grace. We pray that above all, Jesus Christ may be glorified today, and that your perfect will may be set forth, and that your Spirit would direct and guide the words that come forth, these meditations would direct them to our hearts, and minister to each heart that is here. I pray for the aged among us, those who are older, that they could find encouragement today, and that their hope could be strengthened, and that you could give them grace and minister to their hearts. I pray for the many families that are here, the mothers and daddies, the children. Bless us together. I pray, Lord, you would encourage our hearts together and feed us from your word today. I pray for the young mothers, especially this morning. Bless them, Father. Help them to receive instruction and edification from your word here today. And bless the children that are here, the little ones, the young people. Bless each heart, O God, as we seek you together. As Brother Aiden shared, that we could be transformed because of your word, your power, your spirit, O God, in our midst. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we begin, we'd like to just express just a word of apology that it has been almost 2 months so since we looked in the book of Romans. That's a long time if you're trying to go through a book and do a book study. So I apologize for that. It's not that we were not engaged in other opportunities and responsibilities, but I would try. I don't like for that long of a span to go between our times of looking into, especially if we're doing a book study here. So with that in mind, also a few families here that were not here to previous messages, we'll just do a brief review. And so bear with me. And the rest of you that are here, please don't just say, well, I'm going to just space out here for a while and then I'll pick back up when we start into today's message. Sometimes there's things in the review that we missed from before. So I just want to encourage you. We're looking at Romans as the epistle here written to the church at Rome. The Apostle Paul wrote it. And we're looking at the first eight chapters is what where we're at currently in chapter 8. But the first eight chapters outline for us God's so great salvation. Denny Kennison in 2009 at CBI, he gave a definition for salvation that says, salvation is God's provision for man's deliverance from his sinful condition through the person and work of Jesus Christ. First, it is deliverance from the guilt and penalty of sins past. Secondly, it is deliverance from the power of sin presently. And thirdly, it is deliverance from the presence of sin future into the glorious liberty of a righteous life. So there's a brief condensed definition of salvation, deliverance from guilt and penalty of sins, deliverance from the power of sin, and deliverance from the presence of sin, which is what we will be speaking about today, the deliverance from the presence of sin. In Romans 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, 11, we have there recorded for us how God delivers us from our past sins that we've committed, past tense. How he delivers us from the guilt and condemnation of past sins. And that is usually used, the term, the word that's used in the Bible, but also especially in theology or in doctrine, is the word justified. And justified is the concept of righteousified. And to me, that helps me understand it. Sometimes justified becomes a term that means certain, and we talked about how in evangelicalism, justified means to be brought into a right standing with God, and that is definitely part of what's happening in justified. But justified is more than just being put in a right standing. Justified is being brought into a right relationship with God. It is where there's a transformation, as we heard this morning, that begins to take place in the heart, in the mind of an individual. And not only are they in right standing, but they are justified. They are made righteous, not only in standing, but also in life. So then Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 12, through chapter 8, verse 17. And you can't always just start and stop here, I understand, but this is general as far as the passage. It tells us how we find deliverance from the power of sin through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we find power or deliverance from the power of sin. And this is, in theological terms, is called sanctified many times. And sanctified is where you're set apart. It simply means to be made holy, to be set apart in life especially. Not only set apart from sin, but to be set apart for God is how that happens. And so in Romans 5, 12 through 21, we see that we are delivered from the power of sin through grace. Secondly, Romans 6, 1 through 14, we see that we are delivered from the power of sin through our identity with Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. It is through being identified with Jesus Christ, being buried with Him by baptism and raised together with Him in newness of life. We're delivered from the power of sin through our identity with Christ. Thirdly, in Romans 6, 15 through 23, we see that we're delivered from the power of sin through surrender and abandonment to God, become servants of God. We yield ourselves unto God as servants unto God, and therefore we can now, because we have been identified with Him, we have the choice that we can yield ourselves to Him as servants of righteousness unto holiness. We could go from Romans 6:23 to Romans 8:1, but there's a reason why Romans 7 is in there. It's very important in that it teaches us some very important truths about the law and also about the law's inability to deliver us from the power of sin. It's because of the weakness of our own flesh, and it's because that sin, when it affected humanity, so impacted and affected our flesh that this flesh will never be redeemed. This flesh will never be delivered, so to speak, entirely. And so chapter 7 of Romans is teaching us how the law is unable to deliver us from the power of sin. It does not have the power to deliver us from sin. Actually, it wasn't even given for that purpose. Because it wasn't like God gave it and realized later, oh, that was a mistake because this isn't going to work. But no, God, the law wasn't given for the purpose to deliver us from the power of sin through our flesh, but it was given to point out our sin and to magnify sin and to make us aware of our need of some other power, some other source of strength and deliverance. So the law is unable to deliver us from the power of sin because of the weakness of our flesh. Romans 8:3 tells us that. There's a beautiful chapter in Romans 7. We shouldn't be living in Romans 7. I don't think Romans 7 should be the normal Christian experience. So don't make excuse for sin in your life or for failure because, in quote, Romans 7, I don't believe that should be there. Dale Heise has said that there's at least 10 different statements in Romans 7 that should not be made of a believer. That's amazing. That should not be said about somebody who is living in Christ and surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I said it too generally the first time, but it should not be. These are not things that should be said of people who are being faithful in their service to the Lord Jesus. All right, so then the fourth in Romans 8, verses 1 through 17, we see the fourth way in which God delivers us from the power of sin. It is through the Holy Spirit. And here I'll just break that last message down briefly. We tried to look at, we call it the Spirit of Life, Romans 8, 1 through 17. First, in verses 1 through 4, we see the Spirit of Life. Man is a three-part being, we talked about. He is and this is, again, we're just trying to use terminology and a picture so we have a little more of an idea, maybe. But these things they fall down, I understand. But in the center, we have spirit, soul, and body. So many things are Trinitarian in God's creation. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have man as a three-part being. You have many different things are three parts. But here we have spirit, soul, and body. Before conversion, we know that sin reigns here. Sin reigns here. And because of that, sin dominates our soul, which it reflects our mind, will, and emotions, and also our body. Sin dominates and controls our body, our soul, and our body, because it reigns in the center of man's being because of the fall. Ephesians 2 says that we are dead, and the man who's not converted is dead in trespasses and sins. That means there's the Spirit of God is not here. That's what is dead, I believe. He is dead in trespasses and sins. He's not made alive. And a few verses later it says, He hath quickened us together with Christ. So in conversion, what happens when a man is born from above or born again, that's what born again means. It means to be born from above. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above. To be born from above is to be born by the Spirit of God. And then that is what conversion is. And the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in the center of a man's being or a woman. And now that Spirit should be in control of the soul and the body. And that is the process of what we're looking at. Of Christian growth and Christian sanctification is to where the Spirit of God then begins to be totally in control of our soul, which is our mind, will, and emotions, and also of our outward body. The Spirit is in control of that, and that's what Romans 8 is teaching us. That the Holy Spirit, God gave us the Holy Spirit within us so that we could be led by the Spirit of God, so that we could live a life that is yielded to the Spirit of God, so that we could live a life that brings forth the fruit of the Spirit of God. In our mind, our soul, or our soul and our body. So we here see here tremendous potential when the same creative Spirit of God that was there in Genesis chapter 1 and created the universe, the same Spirit that came upon the Lord Jesus Christ at His baptism, the same creative Spirit of God that came at Pentecost and birthed the church there, that same creative Spirit of God lives inside of each believer, each Christian. And just think this morning of the tremendous potential in your life. And here we have with the, when God, which calls it the first fruits of the Spirit, or Brother John Loniger was here some time ago and preached to us about the what was the word he used? It says in Ephesians 1. What's that? Inheritance, yeah, but there's another word. What's that? Earnest of the Spirit. There you go. The earnest is like the first, the down payment. And God is, it's the first investment. And so what God does when He redeems us, He puts an investment into our life. It's His Holy Spirit. It's part of Himself. That's the first fruits. It says here in Romans 8. But ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. That's the first fruits. That's the beginning that God is planning and working to redeem someone. The Spirit of life. And in that Spirit, there is power. There's the power to be recreated into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what God is aiming at in each person. We'll see that here today. So we talked about the Spirit of life. It's a Spirit of life, tremendous potential. Number two, in verses 5 through 8 in Romans 8, here we have the Spirit of our mind. And we have contrasted in this passage as this Spirit lives here in us. It begins to work in our soul, which our soul is our mind, will, and emotions. He uses the word mind here. And it tells us here, it contrasts between carnally minded and spiritually minded. To be soulish or just carnal. And carnal here does not mean sinful necessarily, it simply means fleshly. And so you don't have to be really, really sinful. And so to speak, when we think of carnal, sometimes we think of real bad sins, which it can be that, but carnal simply means to be fleshly. You can be very cleaned up and a very moral person outwardly and still be carnal because you're not spiritual. You're just living in the power of your flesh. And you're living in the strength and the wisdom of your own flesh. So we see this word carnal, carnally, fleshly. The Greek word is sarx. We see it 14 times in Romans 8, 1 through 13. So it's talking about carnal versus spiritual. And living carnally minded versus spiritually minded. In other words, we're living a life that is in will, in surrendered and in will to the purpose of the will of God, which is recorded for us here in the Word of God. And we heard about the renewing of our mind there in Romans 12. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So that is where we need our mind. The Spirit of God will bring our mind into the direct alignment with the will and the purpose of God as we yield ourselves to Him. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He wants to do that. But to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, it tells us here. So how do we live our lives from day to day? Do we walk by faith? Or do we walk by our natural feelings and our natural ideology, our natural ideas? There's a difference there. Do we live according to the world's perspective and do we live our lives after the world's values? Or do we live by God's perspective and God's values as they're recorded in the Bible? Whose values governs our mind? How do we think? It's very important how we live, because how we think is how we will live. And the Holy Spirit wants to have this soul or this mind under the control of the Holy Spirit. God wants that. He gave the Holy Spirit to deliver us from the power of sin so that we can yield our minds and we can think after the ways of God and His Word, His will and His purposes. Verses 9 through 14, number 3 here in Romans 8. I titled this section, The Spirit of the Believer. It could be also the spirit of our body. If you want to stay in accordance with our previous title or subtitle. But the spirit of our body. And here he goes on and talks about living with our bodily flesh under the power and control of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit comes in here. It's the Spirit of life. He wants us to make us spiritually minded, and in turn, this will affect how we live. And it tells us in this passage that if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of this body, this outward fleshly body, if we mortify, put to death, it literally means, the deeds of the body, ye shall live. That's how we live. Mortify the deeds of the body. No new body yet. We are still called to finish out our time and our existence here on earth with this fallen, this earthly tabernacle, I think Peter says. With this fleshly body that has been affected by sin and is tempted by sin in ways that I don't believe our new body will be. So this body is surrendered to God and filled with His Holy Spirit. And out of this body, the same members of this body that we used to work unrighteousness unto sin, Romans 6, we are now called to yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto holiness. Our members, our hands, our feet, our tongue, our eyes, our ears are to be yielded and surrendered to the power of the Holy Ghost. And there can be fruits of righteousness coming from our lives to the glory of God. And then fourthly, verses 15 through 17 in Romans 8, we see the spirit of adoption, not of bondage again to fear. A life that has received the Holy Spirit of God is a life that should not be characterized by fear. At least fear should not dominate and control that life. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. It's not a spirit of bondage. And that is some of the difference between a life that is under the law of God, so to speak, and a life that is under the grace of God or under the living by faith in God. That life that is under bondage, that is looking at its own achievements and efforts to procure its salvation, to establish its own righteousness, there's bondage there. There's fear. There's a drawing back, so to speak. But with sonship, there's a pressing in towards the Lord. And here we have the spirit of adoption. God's life is in us through His Spirit. And we are sons and daughters of the Lord Almighty. Amazing, amazing thought. And we did not elaborate on this enough. And at the minister's meeting in Menden, there was a minister there who has adopted, I don't know how many children, but at least one he was telling me about. And he was telling me about how this went when this son was 4 or 5 years old. They felt like it's time to sit down and tell their son that he is adopted. And they were coached on how to do this. But he just explained to me, told me how that all went. It was an amazing story. First there was resistance. First there was a unsettledness in that heart. But as they talked again and they explained it to him, there was I think the reason that there was unsettledness, if I remember right, because he thought that they were telling him that they're going to adopt him to someone else. He didn't quite understand it. But when they set him down the second time and explained to him, it was just tremendous peace and joy. He was adopted. It's a beautiful thought. And here we who have nothing. You and I will never contribute anything to God's glory. We will never contribute anything to God, so to speak. We will never make God more of what He is already. You and I can never add that to God. What can He get from me? What can I give to Him? Well, He wants to get glory from our life. But we can't add anything to all that He is already. We should never... The mentality that when God got me, He got the greatest thing around is just the wrong attitude. We are unworthy and undeserving of His mercy. That He, the eternal God of heaven, the riches that He would decide to make us heirs of the riches of His grace. And that we should be made rich. Sons and daughters of the Lord our God Almighty. He does not only require us to fill a servant's place. And that we can, He says, you all, hey, I need some servants. So He rounds us up and says, you all do my menial stuff and the things I don't want the angels to defile themselves with. You guys take care of that. No, that would be well enough for us. But He says, no, you're my sons and my daughters. It's an amazing thought, adoption, the spirit of adoption. Why? Why would we turn again to the weak and beggarly elements of this world? Why, brothers and sisters, is it so hard to live with a consciousness of God when we are promised so much of the riches of His grace? Why do the riches of this world tempt us even? I say us, I'm not exempting myself. But if we would reflect more upon and be more heavenly minded, more spiritually minded, I think the temptations of this world would be less of a temptation. So may God help us. But our lives are so entangled in the world, it's hard to untangle ourselves, isn't it? Adoption. How can He be rich and His children be poor? And I have here, unbelief cripples and robs us of the riches of God's grace. And I'm reminded, you might have heard me tell this story of a man who died as a beggar in the United States. He was from Great Britain, but early in the United States, he left England, and he came from a wealthy family, at least they were that. And he left them, and he came to America to pursue adventure, to pursue, I don't know what all he was pursuing, but he was pursuing something. And he came to America, and eventually he lost what he did have, and he wandered about as a beggar. And so the people, in the meantime, the people he was supposed to inherit from died, and he was left a large fortune of money, millions of dollars in today's money, currency. But you know what? He died as a beggar on the doorstep of a motel one night from the cold because he couldn't afford the $5 or what it was back then to get a room for the night. But in reality, he had already inherited millions. He just hadn't received it. And too many Christians live crippled lives. They live lives that are void of the riches of God's grace because unbelief robs us and cripples us of the inheritance that is ours in Jesus Christ. Verse 17. Verse 16 said, the Spirit itself, or Himself, I think is better personally, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So there we have assurance. And I didn't even comment on that, but the tremendous assurance and peace when God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that you are my child. And inside there's an Abba Father crying out. Verse 17, we'll use this as a transition verse to go into the next section. And if children, then heirs, we're in line to inherit something. Heirs of God, amen. Don't look at the gold on the streets. Praise God for the gold. But we are set to inherit God. At His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. In His presence, there's fullness of joy. And at His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. But our inheritance is God. And we begin to enjoy that inheritance now. We do. As children of God, we begin to enjoy our inheritance. If we enjoy God, if we walk with God, if we grow in our knowledge of God, if we have a relationship with God through His Spirit, we can begin to enjoy our inheritance here. But how much fuller then? And joint heirs with Christ. And then it says a little condition in here. Isn't it interesting? If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. All right, so today I titled this, The Glory of Deliverance, Romans 8, 17 through 30. Let's read it. I read verse 17, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The way of deliverance. The glory of deliverance. The glory of deliverance, or it could be the glory of liberty, is used in this text too. But it's deliverance. In the definition that we gave of salvation, we said that this salvation includes deliverance from the presence of sin future. And this passage here teaches us about that. You know, God's salvation is a great salvation, isn't it? It delivers us from the power of sin presently and will ultimately deliver us from the presence of sin future. You know, sin is not an eternal consequence for the saints of God. I want you to think of that briefly. But sin is not an eternal consequence for the saints of God. Sin is an eternal consequence for the lost and the unbeliever. In other words, sin has eternal consequences for those who will be damned and eternally damned. Sin has affected them for eternity. But sin for the believer and for the true saint of God, sin will not have an eternal consequence. It's an amazing thought this morning. Do you think of that? And sit up here this morning, I'm missing, this passage is so rich and it's somewhat of a mysterious passage in some ways. And I'll only scrape the top of the surface. So there's so many things in here. So sit up and think with me this morning as we go through this passage. It'd be a blessing to hear from you the different things that stand out in this text, because there's so much more in here than what we'll get to talk about. But in the first chapter of the New Testament, verse 21, it says, "And she, Mary, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Amen. Doesn't say he'll save them in their sins. Let's get that straight. He didn't come to save people in their sins. He came to save people from their sins. And God will deliver his people from the effects of sin. Yes, and even from the very presence of sin. Still coming. The deliverance that God provided is a glorious deliverance. Not only from the power of sin, but from the very presence of sin, ultimately. And sin will have no more effect on those who are redeemed and who spend eternity with the Lamb of God forever and ever. So first, let's look at verses 17 and 18. The glory of deliverance. In verse 17, it says that at the end there, that we may be glorified together. That's an amazing word. It's together with, that we will be glorified together with, and it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Think of that. We're heirs together with Christ. We suffer with Christ that we may be glorified with Christ together with Him. Verse 18 has the word glory, and then verse 30 ends this passage, in whom He justified them, He also glorified. This passage is about being glorified, at least parts of it here. So glory is simply a brightness or luster, splendor, splendor or magnificence. It's hard to define in this word. The Bible gives it its clearest definition, obviously. But we just know that in the presence of God, where God is, where His presence is, there is glory there. There's tremendous glory there. So glory is it's an interesting word. It's a powerful word. But in the presence of God, there's glory. And so when we talk about being glorified, there is the sense where this word, I believe, means harvest. It means fulfillment and fruition of that, of the purpose of something that was initially purposed. And so when that which was created, the purpose of that is fulfilled, there's a sense where that is glory, that is glorified. Whenever the purpose is met and the final end is in store or in hand. The purpose is there. So that is the concept too. There's the result of God's wisdom and power in creating humanity is realized as they are glorified. That is when His eternal purpose is finally and fully realized. Philippians 3:20 and 21 says, "For our conversation is in heaven." So in other words, our life is in heaven. Our way of life is in heaven. "From whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change," and that is, I believe, the same root there that morphos, as Aidan was talking about this morning. I did not look that one up. "But shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." So this is glorification. When Christ glorifies the saints, ultimately, finally, they are glorified. "He will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. Amen? So we should say a word here. It says in verse 17, in verse 18, it mentions sufferings. Suffering is a result of sin. Sufferings are real, aren't they? They affect us in our lives today because we live in a real world with real bodies and real lives. And so suffering is real. It says, "If so be that we suffer with Him," in verse 17, and then in verse 18, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed." But sufferings are real, and I just want to say a few words about that. Suffering, some of them, at least, this is not conclusive, but some of the sufferings we face in this body are temptations. We face temptations. Those are sufferings to us. There's temptations of the mind and of the body. That we are tempted by our own lusts when we're drawn away and enticed, it says in James 1. So when we are tempted, we should consider that. If we're tempted again and again in a certain area, this has been something I've been reflecting on recently in my own life. If I'm tempted in a certain area again and again and again, it could be a sign, it probably a sign, that there's a lust there that is able to be tempted. So I should get beyond even the temptation and look at the very lust and the root of that lust. But anyway, we are tempted in our mind and in our body. We're tempted in various ways. We have sufferings that are temptations to us. Our temptations are sufferings, I believe. There are mental and emotional sufferings. Because of sin, as a result of sin in the world, we have fear. Emotional and mental sufferings. We have fear. We have tremendous fear in the world today. They put the big sign on there, "No fear," on their vehicle or whatever. But really, those people have tremendous fear in their heart. They're trying to be macho and pull themselves up. But they fear many things, I'm sure. But we have fear, we have anxiety, we have death. These are mental and emotional sufferings that we encounter in this life. Death. Death is real. Death is a suffering. It's a result of sin. Through the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sting of death is removed. Absolutely. Praise God. But death has a suffering. Just the natural bonds even being released of relationship. It have its sense of pain. But there's also rejection and depression and many mental and emotional sufferings that are encountered today in the world because of sin. There's physical sufferings. Pain. Just simply pain. How about the deaf and the blind and the lame? Those who are maimed. Missing a finger or a hand or an arm or a leg. Or I was driving down the road not real long ago. Jenny and I were going over to Jackson, Ohio. Here we were driving down through there. And two-lane highway in little town. There's a man sitting right by the road. A big, heavy man with one leg amputated. Holding his dog. It just pressed on my heart, and I said, let's turn around. I want to talk to him. It's just a burden. You know, sometimes you see that, and you don't, but I just burden on my heart, and I got tears in my eyes, and I turned around, went back, and talked to him. I was in a hurry, and I haven't always listened to the Spirit of God. I'm ashamed to tell you, but that day I did. And we turned around and pulled in there, and we talked to him for 20 minutes. Gave him some things to listen to. He lost his leg. He's sitting there by himself. And I talked to the brothers in Dayton about that and an opportunity to reach out to him and minister. He's closer to them, I think, and they thought they would be willing to do that. But I stopped in again since and gave him more literature, talked to him again. Physical pain, rejected, divorced. Nobody wants anything to do with him. And I'm sure he probably asked for that. You can say, yeah, he asked for it. Well, maybe he did. But he's lame. He lost his leg. He sits there by himself. Pain. We get older and older. And there's tremendous physical suffering in the world today. How big of a container would it take to gather up the tears that will be shed today in the world because of pain? It'd take a pretty big container up here. It'd take a pretty big tank to hold all the tears that will be shed today in the world. Just one day. It's a lot of pain. There's a lot of children that are hungry. There's a lot of women that are molested, beaten, taken advantage of. I read recently that from Bangladesh to India, there's approximately 50,000 young ladies are sold into prostitution every year out of one country. Pain because of sin. All the tears of the whole world. It's a lot of pain. We take a lot for granted. And there's spiritual suffering. This might be what's mostly inferred here. Because if we suffer with Him, that would seem to be spiritual suffering. Suffering that comes from identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Timothy that, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So that suffering is definitely implied here. Spiritual, it's physical, but it also has a spiritual connotation to it. That's why I call it spiritual suffering. There are people today, brothers and sisters, as we sit here today in our nice pews, there are people today that will give their life for the testimony of Jesus Christ. There's people today that are following Christ in the fear of their life. They know that if they're caught by their family or by authorities, their life is done. As we sit here today, that's happening in the world. There are many in prisons. We should remember them. I hope you do. The Bible says, remember them that are bound for the testimony of Jesus Christ and pray for them. Many are in prisons and in persecutions. Let's remember to pray for them today while we sit here. So we are the exception. We're not the rule in the United States at this time. And don't think also that it says all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Don't take it for granted. Maybe, just maybe, we've compromised too much. Maybe that's why we don't have more persecution. So let's be careful. Maybe we've compromised more than we realize. And if we really, really, really got down and obeyed the word, the Bible the way we should. I'm not trying to shake anyone up. I understand. But don't just think that, hey, we got it nice. We live under a Christian government. Please. I think our turn's coming. But anyway, the point is we try to avoid suffering, don't we? We try to avoid it. Too easily, we will compromise a little bit to avoid suffering. The passage says, if so be that we suffer with him, and Paul knew that. He said, I glory in my sufferings. I glory in my sufferings. Suffering is real, but also is our salvation. I have a verse here. Let me read it. Mark 8:38. I'll read it here to you. It says, whosoever, therefore, shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This is talking about when he comes with the glory of his Father and the holy angels. And those who are ashamed of him in the good times, so to speak, are down here, ashamed of him and his words. Mark that. There's such an attack on the words of the Lord Jesus. And people say, he's my Savior, but they'd have no desire to follow his words. Whosoever, therefore, shall be ashamed of me and my words in this sinful and adulterous generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed of when he comes in his glory. Something to remember. So suffering is real, but so is our salvation. Hallelujah. And those people today that will give their life for the testimony of Jesus Christ, it's over. And following that is glory. And there's also in the midst of the suffering, there's grace. So the suffering is real, but so is the grace of God. Amen. And so that Paul could say, I can do all things through Christ. And there are people that are experiencing that. So the greater their suffering, in a sense, probably the greater is their experience and reality of God's grace. But it says here that this suffering, all right, is not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. And in us, I like that, revealed in us. And revealed simply means to take off the cover. It's to take off the cover. And so what's happening inside of humanity, what's happening in us with the Spirit of God living here and ruling in our hearts, I think we can say it's a type of how the Lord Jesus Christ, we heard this morning, he went up on the mount and he was transfigured before them. What simply happened is he removed for a moment, or for a brief time, he removed the veil that surrounded his glory and that enclosed his person and his glory. He removed it. And those three apostles got to behold his glory, who he really was. And it tells us here that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. When the cover is removed and we shall be truly made as he is. I shall be, how does it say there in Psalm 17? I shall be pleased when I awake in his likeness. And suffering, you can take suffering, all the suffering that you may be called to experience, or all the suffering of this world even, and put it on a scales or on a balance, and it would not even come close. It's not even worthy to be compared to the glory. Do we live in that reality? We go around like this. I get to suffer for Jesus today. Poor me. It's not worthy to be compared to the glory. Number 2, verses 19 through 22. It tells us something very fascinating in these verses. This is an amazing passage. But it tells us here that all creation awaits this deliverance. This liberty, it says in verse 21. But all of creation. And when it talks here about creature, verse 19, 20, 21, and then verse 22 is creation, the whole creation. It's the same Greek word, clear through. And all creation awaits this deliverance. It is not only the sons of God who bow low under the weight of the consequences of sin. It is not only the sons of God who bow low under the weights of the sin, and not even mankind that bows low under the weight of sin, but the whole creation bows under the weight of sin in the world. And it's not only the sons of God who have the hope of future glory, but it says here that the whole creation earnestly waits and longs for its deliverance from the curse of sin upon it. You see, the world was cursed
because of sin. And this world will never be redeemed, but the day will come and the Lord will fold it up as a garment, as a vesture, and it will be done away with. And to create a new heavens and a new earth. This earth is not enduring because sin has tainted and affected it. And it's telling us that this earth, this physical, natural world is groaning under the weight of sin and is anticipating its redemption. When the sons of God will be revealed, uncovered and manifested. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation, the uncovering, the unrevealing of the sons of God. The whole world and all nature is looking forward to this time of deliverance. This earth in its original state must have been very beautiful. There were no deserts, no thorns and thistles, no ferocious animals, no death and no decay, no floods and fires, no tornadoes and hurricanes, no blizzards and blights, no earthquakes and tsunamis, no poisonous snakes or horrible insects. And this passage, that was before the fall. And this passage tells us that this creation is groaning under the weight of sin and its consequences. What all that means, we don't have time to talk about today. But it's a powerful thought. It is a challenging thing to consider as we think about it here. I'll read a few passages briefly in Isaiah, which I believe is speaking. It says in Acts 4, Peter's preaching there to that great multitude, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe about verse 12. And he says, whom the heavens must receive until the restoration of all things. There's a time coming when all things will be restored. A new heavens, a new earth, whatever you make of that. But tells us here in Isaiah several times as a prophecy. It says in 11 verses 6 through 9, it says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. No more carnivores. And the sucking child shall play on the hoof of an asp, which is a poisonous serpent. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And I don't know what you make of that. I believe that's the time that is coming. Myself, and whatever the time is, however you want to interpret it, but I believe it's still coming. I believe it was probably like that before sin entered the world, and I believe it will be restored. Isaiah 55 verse 12 says, for ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Anyway, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now, as it says here in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now because of the consequences of sin. It's a you know, eat each other and destroy each other, kill each other, and destruction and devastation and death. And all the famines and the earthquakes and all that as a consequence of sin. The whole creation is groaning and anticipating when the revelation and the manifestation of the sons of God. Verse 21, because the creature or the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. No more decay and corruption. Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And if I'm understanding that wrong, help me out. But that's how I see those verses saying there. All creation awaits deliverance. It's groaning under the weight of sin, the consequences of sin. Number 3, verses 23 through 25. The saints await this deliverance. 23, and not only they, it says, speaking of the whole creation. And not only, I think it's in the Amplified, it actually says, and not only the creation, but ourselves also, speaking now about the saints of God or the children of God, but not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for, here's anticipation, looking forward to the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body. We anticipate and look forward to deliverance from this carnal flesh. And that we might be fashioned, have a body fashioned like unto His glorious body. Christians are eagerly awaiting for deliverance from the effects of the curse of sin and death. Deliverance from disease and death. Deliverance from suffering and sorrow. Deliverance from disappointment and discouragement. Deliverance from darkness and doubt. The blind will see. Amen. Hallelujah. The deaf will hear. The lame will walk and be restored. And the sick will be healed. No more sorrow and suffering. Liberty and glory forever and ever in the presence of the Lamb of God. And you know, Jesus Christ introduced this kingdom in the realities of this kingdom in His earthly ministries. He came to introduce the kingdom of God, and He introduced the realities of this kingdom. What did He do? The blind saw, the lame were healed, the deaf heard, because He was introducing the reality of the kingdoms that would, these realities would eventually be fulfilled and real in the everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But He introduced that kingdom, and we've entered into it now. We must enter into it now. But He shows us in His ministry the realities of what is to come when He healed the blind and healed the deaf and raised the dead and healed the sick. Amen? So there we have in His ministry the first fruits of what was to come in its fullness in time in the restoration of all things. Verse 23, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We already referenced that earlier. That bears witness within us and to us of the adoption that is coming. The Spirit, the first fruits of that Spirit is in us, and we ourselves groan within ourselves under the weight of this body of death that we must bear about in our lives until we are delivered. Verse 24, we are saved by hope, and hope here is earnest expectation. It's not a wishful thinking. We are saved by hope. We are saved by an earnest looking forward to an anticipation of this deliverance. It speaks of reality. It's not some maybe. It's this hope that we have, this hope that is real because it's founded upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can hope for it. We can expect it, anticipate it. It's a living hope, 1 Peter talks about. And it says we do with patience, verse 25. And patience here is cheerful endurance. Wait for it. We endure cheerfully as we wait for this hope to be realized and fulfilled in reality in each of our lives. As it says, beloved, 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So we are saved by hope, a hope that purifies itself, even as He is pure, and anticipates being conformed into that glorious image. Number 4, verses 26 through 30. This is too long of a subtitle here, but I have God's provision, providence, and predestination in providing or in granting deliverance or in deliverance. Firstly, 26 and 27, God's provision in deliverance. Provision is the act of providing or making previous preparation. Secondly, it's provision means things provided, preparation, measures taken beforehand, either for security, defense, or attack, or for the supply of wants. So provision is simply, we're talking about what God has done to provide for us, to make sure that this deliverance becomes a reality. And we notice here, the Holy Spirit helps our weaknesses, our infirmities, as it begins in verse 26. And He maketh intercession for us. We do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us. And it tells us here in 27 that this same Spirit searcheth the mind, hearts, and knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. He searches the hearts and knows our minds. He knows our thoughts, and He's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I believe it says in Hebrews 4:12. But He knows us, and He knows our very thoughts. He knows the motives of why we do what we do, and that is what He intercedes on our behalf for. And that's what He's ministering to in our life, in my life. See, the Holy Spirit knows so much more about me, maybe than I'm even honest with myself at times. But He knows the very motives of why I do what I do, and He convicts me of those motives. And it happened multiple times this week. I don't know why I was feeling like I was blessed and had victory in this area in my life, but at least four or five times this week, I said something, and I said it hastily, and it wasn't really a bad thing, but it simply wasn't needful. It wasn't edifying, but it was something that I don't even know if the people I was talking to caught it, but later the Spirit put His finger on there and said, that was foolish. That was, and convicted my own heart, and the Spirit does that to us. He intercedes before God for us, but He searches our mind and our hearts, and He lays His finger there and says, that was wrong. He doesn't come after us with a club. It's just it's a gentle voice. And I just knew in my heart, and I bowed my head before God right then and said, Lord, have mercy. Forgive me. That was wrong. I should have never said that. It wasn't just a big bad thing, but it was wrong. I didn't even think of it when I was speaking, but a few moments later, the Spirit of God. Some of those times I apologized, some I didn't feel like I needed to. I was willing to. But the Spirit of God gives us the Holy Spirit. It's His provision for us. As we make our way, He is our comforter. He convicts and convinces us of our sin and unrighteousness. And He shows me my needs from day to day as I try to walk with God. He is my comforter. He encourages and assures my heart. He is my helper. And He will guide us into all truth. If we surrender ourselves to His life, if we surrender our lives to His guidance and His control, He will guide us into all truth and bring us safely to the eternal state of glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. He will do it. The Holy Spirit of God will do it. Don't grieve the Spirit. Don't resist the Spirit of God. Don't grieve that Spirit in your heart ever. And if you do, repent of it. He will guide us through the dangers, the pitfalls, the snares, the temptations of this sin-cursed world, and lead us ultimately on a road of holiness to dwell with God. As the hymn that we like to sing, that we sing about the Holy Spirit, it says, lead us to holiness the road, which we must take to dwell with God. Lead us to Christ, the living way. Nor let us from His pastures stray. The Holy Spirit will lead us in holiness the road. Because if we would dwell with God, it's a holy road we must go. He will intercede for us. And this is beyond my understanding, but it says that He even intercedes before God for me and for you, for us, with groanings that cannot be uttered. For we know not how we ought to pray. And the Spirit knows my heart. He knows the needs and the weaknesses and my infirmities in my heart and life. And He knows the perfect will of God, it says in verse 27. He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. In Tyndale, he says that He maketh intercession for the saints according to the pleasure of God. And so the Holy Spirit knows my own heart. He knows my infirmities. And He knows the will of God. And He intercedes there for us. Amazing thought. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. Secondly, God's providence and deliverance. And this providence is very closely to provision. They're almost on the same page in the Webster's Dictionary. But providence is the act of providing or preparing for future use or application. Secondly, providence is foresight, timely care, active foresight. And thirdly, in theology, providence is the care and superintendence which God exercises over His creatures. So God, the care and superintendence that He exercises over His creatures. And here in verse 28, we have that. God's providence in deliverance, or for deliverance, however you want to say it. This is a tremendous verse. We all found comfort in this verse. For the Christian, God wastes no opportunity. He will redeem every circumstance. I believe that. And if I'm wrong to say that, well, help me see it after the service. But I believe that God can redeem every circumstance. Now, you say, whoa, what about all the wrong I did in my life? Was that the will of God? Absolutely not. That was not the will of God. But if you bring if you repent, first of all, from those sins and from those wrongs, and you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you lay them at His feet, He can actually use some of those experiences to minister to someone else, to reach someone else. He can use it for good in your life somehow. And maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm taking the passage too far, but it says that all things, and when it says all things, I think it means all things. Work together for good. Now, does that mean, like it says in Romans, we should sin that grace may increase? Absolutely not. God forbid. I'm not talking about that. But circumstance, challenges, needs, experiences in your life, if you bring them to God, I believe He can use them for your good and for His glory somehow. God wastes no opportunity. He redeems every part of our life and experience if we bring it to Him. Well, let me give you an example. So what of a young lady? Maybe she was sold into prostitution like we talked earlier, and she gets converted. Well, she has a tremendous opportunity to minister to all those other young ladies, to other people. Corrie ten Boom, tremendously misused and abused through World War II in those prison camps, in those Nazi prison camps, tremendously abused. But what a testimony of God's grace. Because she brought it all to Him and she forgave those people, repented and forgave all things. I'm just willing to believe that God can do that. God redeems every part of our life and experience if we let Him. Now, if you don't let Him do that, if you keep that closed up and you say, oh God, but what about this? And we don't bring it to the Lord, it's probably not working good in our life. He's probably not using it for good. The previous verses tell us that the Spirit knows our infirmities and He knows the will of God and He intercedes for us. Here come the trials and challenges. We're in verse 28. Here come the trials and challenges of life. And God uses everyday circumstances, everyday trials and blessings. Don't forget this, young people. God uses everyday challenges in your life to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. You say, but I want to do something great for God. Well, be faithful in that which is least. Do it as unto the Lord. Do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. He will redeem your everyday circumstances and He will use them in your life to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. But if you're murmuring, complaining in your heart, oh, just kind of this grind, complaining. Why do I have to do it? You wouldn't say it. You know you'll get in trouble. But if your heart attitude is this murmuring, why do I have to do this? Why? Yeah. You're missing opportunities. And then you come to the prayer meeting and say, oh God, conform me to Jesus Christ. Please, Lord. And you go home, go through life, murmuring, grumbling in your heart. Lord, why am I stuck doing the dishes, babysitting those children? Why me, Lord? Go to the prayer meeting. Oh God, conform me to the image of Jesus Christ. How do you expect Him to do it? God uses everyday circumstances to work in our lives, to fulfill His purpose. I don't understand why He does it, but that's amazing. The eternal purpose of God, and He's using everyday challenges, everyday circumstances in your life to fulfill His purposes. That's pretty providential. God's providence and deliverance. You know, the Apostle Paul had a tremendous vision for this. I'll just show you quickly in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. The Apostle Paul had a tremendous understanding of this truth, of God's providence at work in his life. Philippians 1, verse 12. And we should read all the way down to 20, but I don't think we should take the time. Anyway, he says here in Philippians 1, and we're quite sure he's in prison when he writes this. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And here he is in prison. And he could be saying there, he could be sitting there saying, "Oh God, why am I in prison? I got all these places I want to go. I want all these places. I want to preach the gospel. I want to establish the church in all these places. Why am I stuck in prison?" He says, "No." He says here, "I want you to understand that I am providentially placed here in prison. God put me here." And that was the thing about the Apostle Paul. He never became a prisoner of Rome. He was not the prisoner of Caesar. He says, "I am a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ." He refused to be the prisoner of Caesar. And he says, "If I am under Caesar's, if I'm in Caesar's prison, it's because that's where Jesus Christ wants me to be." Wow. Providentially placed. He says, "I'm placed here. This has been good." And by the way, most of his epistles, a lot of his epistles were written in prison. And so we have the benefits today of his years in prison. John Bunyan spent 11 years in prison for being a nonconformist minister. And he didn't have a license to preach. And he refused to get a license in the Church of England because he had to join the Church of England. And they told him, he said, "John Bunyan, all you have to do is promise that you will quit preaching and we'll let you go." And he says, "If you let me out today, I'll preach tomorrow." How many of us would have said that? We say, you could say, "Well, if you let me out today, I'll go to a writing. I'll do a writing ministry." But evidently, the Lord don't want me to speak. But he says, "If you let me out today, I'll preach tomorrow." They kept him in prison 11 years. He wrote 60 books. He wrote, guess what? The Pilgrim's Progress, which has blessed saints ever since. For a long time, it was the second most best-selling book behind the Bible in the world. For years and years, probably still is. I don't know. But it was the second best-selling book behind the Bible because it blessed so many people. Providentially placed. It's a win-win situation if you trust God. He will direct, He will providentially care for our life. And I know what you may say, too many Christians have their focus on circumstances or people. I want to get back to what you may say. Too many Christians have their focus on circumstances or people. And they say, "He's the problem. I'm not able, God's not able to do His will and purpose in my life because of him or because of her. My dad or my mom, they're the problem. That's why God can't do what He wants to do in my life." Wrong. If you believe that, you're living in unbelief. God is bigger than your parents. And He could even use that bad situation to do something beautiful in your life if you let Him. But if you don't, then you'll struggle around in it. Maybe you say, "Well, this happened to me. Is that God's will?" The passage doesn't say it's God's will, the things that have happened to you. It says that all things work together for good to those who love God. And it doesn't even say it was His will that it happened. But it may have happened. And He can redeem it and use it for good. And so here we are. We're in the funeral line. We're at the viewing. And here's Jonathan Hostetler. And here's Sam Hostetler. And how do you say, how do you tell them, "God's going to use this for good"? I don't know. And I said it with tears in my eyes. But I looked in their face and I said, "I'm so sorry. This is so painful. I don't understand." And you know, it's okay if you ask God why. It's okay if you ask God why. He might not answer you, but it's okay. If you don't ask in defiance and you ask with a surrendered heart. It's okay to ask God why. "God, I don't understand." But be assured of this. If you commit this to the Lord, God will do something good with it. "I don't understand. But God will use it." Another example of this in the Apostle Paul's life. Shipwrecked on Melita. Was Melita a stopping point on their trip to Rome? It wasn't in the schedule. It wasn't in the program when he got on the ship. He wasn't planning to stop at Melita or Malta, some of them used. He wasn't planning to stop there. It wasn't on his schedule. He wanted to get to Rome. We even see at the beginning of this book, he says, "I long to be with you to impart some spiritual blessing to you people." He was looking forward to going to Rome. Well, what happened? He ended up on Melita. He's holding his hands over this fire. First, the whole ship was saved. Not one person lost. And I'm sorry, but I'm just silly enough to believe that was because the Apostle Paul had faith and prayed for those men. I believe that. He prayed for their lives. Fire, holding the fire. Snake jumps out, shakes the snake in the fire, and keeps on going like nothing happened. And these people were, whoa. But he had quite a ministry there, didn't he? The Apostle Paul had opportunity to minister to people who probably wouldn't have heard the gospel. He had tremendous opportunity to minister the providence of God. He was providentially placed there. All things work together. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. There's a condition. And to them who are the called according to His purpose, there's another condition. God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. Okay, thirdly, and we should give this more time. Maybe we can touch on it next time. Verses 29 and 30. Here we have God's predestination and deliverance. And you say, whoa, you're actually going to talk about that. God's predestination and deliverance. I just want to say right now that this is a beautiful word. Predestination is such a beautiful word to me. And it blesses my heart. In the Greek, predestinate simply means predetermine. To determine before. To ordain. Webster's definition means to predetermine or foreordained. To appoint or ordain beforehand by an unchangeable purpose. Oh, does that scare you? Does God's predestination scare us? It shouldn't. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful word. Let's read it here. Verse 29. For whom God did foreknow. I want to point that out first. Foreknow is prognosko. And I'm probably not pronouncing it quite right, but it's prognosko in the Greek. Pro means before. Gnosko means knowledge or know. Knowledge. So know before. Verse 29. For whom God did foreknow. God foreknows. Don't ever doubt it. God foreknows every elect soul. God foreknows every person that will be saved and every person that will be damned. He does know that. Absolutely He does. Now He didn't decide who will and who won't. I don't believe that. But He does know who will be saved and who will be damned. God knows that. His foreknowledge. Okay, so that's His foreknowledge. He knows before. He knows everyone that will be delivered, but He did not make the decision for them. I believe very much whosoever will may be saved. Jesus Christ in His ministry again and again. Whosoever will come unto Me. Come unto Me, all ye that labor. The invitation is for any man, woman, or per soul to come to Jesus Christ. It's an invitation for all, but God does know who will be saved. And this predestination is not based upon God's decision who would be saved and who wouldn't. This predestination is based upon God's foreknowledge because He does know who will be saved and who will be damned. And it's for whom those that He foreknew, those the elect that He knows will be there in white robes and whatever else it says in Revelation. For them people, this is what He determined. This is what He predetermined. This is what predestinate means. Predestinate simply means He predetermined. He decided that without, it says here, I'll just read it. To appoint or ordain beforehand by an unchangeable purpose. God has determined that it would be this way. Those whom He foreknew, He predetermined to be what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom the elect, the saints of God, God has determined, predetermined. His will, His purpose is behind it to make so it happens. And that's one reason He gives us the Holy Spirit. But He has determined that those who will be saved will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And you know, and Aiden read that in Romans 12 this morning. Transformed there is metamorpho. This word conformed here is sum morphos. Same Greek root. Sum means together with. Metamorpho means alongside of. Meta is a prefix. So two different prefixes, but the same root word. Conformed to the image of His Son. Sum morphos. Together with. Amen. Hallelujah. And God has determined, predetermined, that it will happen. And I'll just say this, God has predetermined that every saint would be conformed to the image of His Son. Every one of them. This is the goal and the end of salvation. This is actually a end. I don't know if I should say the end. But this is a goal. And this is an end to this eternal purpose of God. So bringing salvation into the world. The end of that salvation is that every soul that is redeemed, every saint would be conformed to the image of His Son. That is the eternal purpose of God. And He is determined to make so it happens. He's given us the Holy Spirit, as the passage teaches us, so that it does happen. He intercedes for us. He convicts us and convinces us and guides us into all truth. And there's a lot more that could be said here. And there's also mysteries here that I can't understand and explain. So I'll just acknowledge that. Verse 30 gives us a little more insight as we wrap this up today. Moreover, this is everyone that's predestinated. Everyone whom He foreknew and predestinated. Moreover, those whom He did predestinate, them He also called. He called. And it's not saying that He only called those. I don't think this passage is saying He only called the elect. The call went into all the world. Whosoever will may come unto Me. But He did call you, and you will never come to God unless He calls you. And if you think, young people, I want to say this carefully, I don't want to trample on your conscience, but if you think that you can resist the Spirit of God and say, I'll come to God when I want to, I'll come at a convenient season, don't depend on it. You can only come to God when He calls you. That's sobering. I believe that. And if God's calling your heart, don't resist it. You may have another chance. Many, many, many do. But some don't. And those whom He predestinated, those who He determined would be conformed to the image of His Son, He called them. No man can come to Me, Jesus said, except the Father call him or draw him, I think He says. That's sobering. We should think about that. And sometimes we shift it so far over against the sovereignty of God that we have this mentality. We can come to God whenever we want. We can do it however we like. And we can have this casual, carefree attitude in our service to God. But I just want to say this. Remember Cain. He thought he could worship God how he wants to. And God gave him a chance to repent. But he resisted it. Them He called, those He called, and them He called, He also justified. We've been talking about that in this gospel, in this epistle. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a gospel of justification. It's a beautiful gospel where God brings the man or woman into a right standing with God, in a right relationship with God, in a holy and righteous life. Justified, righteousified, made righteous in standing and in life. God will do that work. As we submit to Him, as we walk with Him, as we serve Him, as we're faithful to Him, and whom He justified, this is the mystery of mysteries, but it says, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. That's what this passage is talking about, the glorification of the believers. But it says it in the past tense, brothers and sisters. And that those who will be faithful and endure to the end will be saved. That's the one side. That's our responsibility. He who endures to the end will be saved. That's our calling and responsibility. But God says, he that endures to the end, and he who I foreknow, and he who is predestinated, he's already glorified. I already did it. In my eternal heart, I already did it. He's already glorified. Now, you say, well, my wife doesn't think so. I didn't say you were now. You're still walking that way. We're still living that way. But that is how sure it is. If you are faithful to God, He will do it. He has done it. And those are words of encouragement and blessing. And the passage goes on, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You see the context of the rest of that chapter? Beautiful. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, because He is for us. And He is for you. He is for us today. It should bless our hearts. He has predetermined that those who would endure to the end will be glorified eternally in His presence forever and ever. Just a couple verses I think we should read in closing.
Hebrews 4, verse 3 says this. You don't need to turn there. And there's multiple verses that say this in the New Testament. I'm not just picking one. For we which have believed, past tense, do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And we know there's other passages that say the same thing. The works were finished before the foundation of the world. And it's telling us that we were glorified. You were glorified, in a sense, in Jesus Christ. The saints were glorified in Christ before they were even born in this world. That's amazing. I don't understand it all, but that's what it's telling me. If I don't see it right, I'm willing to be held accountable to it. I'm not the final authority, but that's how I see it. We were glorified in Jesus Christ. And if we are in Christ, we will be glorified together with Him. But we were glorified in Christ before we were even born. And God is for us. It says here in Hebrews 10, verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Okay, but this man, after he had, verse 12, offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's speaking of the tremendous glory and the power of salvation in Jesus Christ. And it is in Jesus Christ. This salvation is, there's no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved, but in Jesus Christ. But if we are in Him and walk in Him and live in Him and abide in Him, hallelujah. Amen. And we endure to the end, we will be saved. So there's both aspects. There's God's provision, and what God has, sovereignty is there. And we're probably weak in understanding, me first of all, in understanding the sovereignty of God. But God is absolutely sovereign. And we can take tremendous confidence in that. That doesn't mean we can live how we want to. You know that. But it means if we are faithful, if we endure to the end, our salvation is sure. It's as sure and steadfast as God Himself is. May God help us to be faithful. And may we be encouraged. Because He's the Holy Spirit, the provision that He's given, the providence of God is working in each of our lives to conform us to the image of His Son. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time together. Lord, help me in my own limited understanding to understand Your Word, and bless it to each of our hearts and lives. Add to that which I've failed, and take away that which I haven't interpreted correctly. Help us, Lord, to understand Your Word clearly. Bless each one who's here today, and bless this truth to our lives for Your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.